If you will turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, we're going to be in chapter 8. We're picking up, this is part 2 of Spiritual Sight, chapter 8, the first half of chapter 8. We saw that Jesus spent some time scolding his disciples. He's getting on them for not seeing, and he says multiple times, Do you not see? Do you not understand? Do you have a hard heart? Having eyes, don't you see? Having ears, don't you hear? Do you not remember? And he reminds them of the feeding of the 5,000, and then of the feeding of the 4,000. And the whole point, and as we're learning about Jesus and his ministry, it's not just his teachings, but it's also his actions. And the Gospel of Mark focuses more than any other gospel, less on what Jesus said, although that is definitely there, but more on his actions and his miracles. And so we do have both of the feedings of the 5,000 and then the 4,000. Of course, we know that was just the number of men, so the number was immensely greater than that. But Jesus' miracles weren't just to minister to people and to change their lives, which certainly happened, but it was to put on display especially for his disciples, for his followers, whom later on would be sent out as ambassadors for Christ. They'd be commissioned with the gospel message to go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth with this message about Jesus' death and resurrection, the forgiveness of sins, coming back into a right relationship with God, knowing God as your dad in heaven, having eternal life. That Jesus is just laying the foundation stones during his earthly ministry so that later on his disciples will have this strong bedrock as the Holy Spirit is reminding them of, yes, Jesus said that, and Jesus predicted this, and Jesus predicted that, and they came true. And we see that the Pharisees also, in the first half of this chapter, came out, and in spite of all these miracles that he's doing, they said, show us a sign from heaven. Show us that, you know, prove that you're the Messiah. And Jesus is actually going to do that in our passage today. But there's more challenge for us. 2,000 years after the cross, almost 2,000 years after the resurrection. And the challenge for us is, are we truly utilizing the spiritual sight, or are we just half-sighted? Are we still half-blind? And the challenge also is to our claim to be disciples. Are we really all in? Do we know the cost of discipleship? Just before liftoff in a Boeing airplane or McDonnell Douglas, any airline that would fly today, it seems to be common practice as they're accelerating down the runway, if you were in the cockpit, you would hear the pilot or the co-pilot call out V1. And this means for the pilots, we're at the point of no return. As the plane accelerates towards the end of the runway, the pilot has to decide if the plane is moving fast enough for a safe takeoff. And this speed is determined before the flight based on several different factors, including air temperature, including air pressure, wind speed, the weight of the aircraft, and the pilot will hold the throttle as the plane approaches V1 speed so that takeoff can be aborted if something goes wrong. However, after they call out V1, the plane must take off because the plane's going so fast and the runway is getting so short that you're getting to that point. It really and truly is the point of no return. And so as Christians, we also then have a V1 commitment. We have to make that, cry out at some point in our lives, Lord, I belong to you. And that's us crying out V1. And once we've placed our faith in Christ alone, we have reached that point of no return. Once your sins have been paid for, atoned for, the Holy Spirit now resides in you, and Jesus owns your life, you've been redeemed, then we need to adjust our sights, take full stock of the speed and how much runway there is left. And we need to apply full throttle and take off. And that's exactly what Jesus, this is a great picture for our lives, but it's exactly what Jesus is doing with his disciples as he's approaching the cross. And the distance is getting shorter and shorter, and there's not much runway left. He's got to prepare them for that moment. And that's exactly what he's doing. And that's why he scolds them and says, I've been showing you this. Do you not see? I've been telling you this. Aren't you listening? I know you're hearing, but are you listening? And so he kind of goes into this, you know, the last lecture we had when he's asking them, how many baskets of bread did we have after the feeding of the 5,000? And they say, 12. How many after the feeding of the 4,000? And they say, 7. And I mean, he's got to remind them of this. And he's not being mean. He's just trying to take them back to the fact that you guys were there. Didn't that impact you at all? And the point that Jesus is trying to make, the spiritual sight he's trying to give them, and the spiritual sight that you are given if you trust in Jesus as your Savior, if you recognize your need as you respond to the gospel message, the spiritual sight that the Holy Spirit gives us is fully available to us, but we so easily pull back on the throttle. We so easily don't believe that we're going to be able to take off and fly with Jesus. So let's read together and let's see if the Holy Spirit has more work to do in us, more healing, more insight, and more sight to give us in these times. Verse 22 of chapter 8, and they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes, yuck. I don't relate to that, but I think that was a good thing back then. After spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. Then again, Jesus laid his hands on his eyes, and the blind man looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And Jesus sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? They told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others say that you're one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for what you're going to do in each one of us and then in all of us as the body of Christ that meets here at this corner in this spot. Use us, Lord God, to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So our first point this morning is that Jesus wants to heal my spiritual blindness. He wants to heal your spiritual blindness. And we understand this, first of all, in the fact that it's responding to the gospel message that the fact that Jesus has died on the cross, paid for our sins, if we receive Jesus himself and the finished work that he has done for us, we're acknowledging our sin and our need before God, we are healed from our sin problem. It's a heart problem. We are spiritually blind, and coming to Christ, our eyes are open, and we have spiritual sight. You actually have the Holy Spirit, which gives you insight, opens your eyes, gives you understanding into God's word, and we see things as we never would have seen them before. And this is a work of God when we come into Christ. But it's ongoing as well, because I think the picture here of this healing is a great picture of the state that the disciples are in, but it can so easily be the state that we are in even after coming to Christ and having the Spirit of God live in us. So they come to Bethsaida. These people, friends of the blind man, bring him to Jesus. They're guiding him, and they implore. This is a word that we often see in the Gospel of Mark, people begging Jesus to heal them or to heal a friend. And so they are interceding, an act of love, an act of kindness, asking Jesus to touch the man. And so then Jesus comes and takes the man's hand. He takes the man's hand and he brings him out of the village and takes him away from the crowd. And I think the first picture that I appreciated was just the fact that there are people who are helping others. They're leading this man to Jesus. And this is the calling that all of us have. And God will give you an opportunity, according to his will, according to his time, to be able to be a guide and lead someone to Jesus. But there comes a point when you have to hand off, kind of like the passing of a baton, you've got to hand that person off to Jesus. And we all learn this lesson that I'm not the Savior, you're not the Savior, and we want to be aware that we take credit for leading someone to Christ. We need to understand that the Holy Spirit's at work doing this and that God will use us, but, you know, it could be so easy for us to say, I got to tell somebody about Jesus. I got to lead someone to Christ, and put the emphasis on the I rather than put the emphasis on Christ. I got to lead someone to Christ, or the emphasis on the someone. You know, it's so easy for us to co-opt and to co-opt the story, to co-opt the event, and we want to make sure that we're making Jesus the main thing. And so that's what happens. These people hand off the blind man to Jesus. Jesus takes his hand and leads him away from the crowd. And all of us, wherever you're at, it's just so important to know that we have the opportunity to trust Jesus to be our guide. And so that's the calling. Wherever you're at, trust Jesus to be your guide. And the blind man, you know, obviously he doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't see where he's going in that sense. But I think he's heard about Jesus. He wants to come to Jesus, and he's letting Jesus lead him. And so that's the question for you and for me. Are you letting Jesus lead you? There's so many things out there wanting to lead you, wanting to guide you. My wife and I went for a walk late at night. We had a flashlight, but it's fun to walk without the flashlight and see the stars. A car came by, I turn on the flashlight just to let them know we're there, and I remember as we're walking near the side of the road here, not wanting to get in the car's way, we turn on the flashlight, and I just kind of laughed. I said, watch out for the pit, because there was a ditch right there. But this is the picture of needing to make sure, and I think this is the question that we're being asked this morning is, are you seeing things through the spiritual lenses that God has given you? Are you seeing things through an eternal perspective? Are you having an understanding that Satan is out to get you, that this world and its philosophies are enticing, and you can make a choice to understand things according to your own eyes or according to the wisdom of the world or according to the word of God? And that's just the call. Trust Jesus to be your guide, because Jesus wants to heal your spiritual blindness. So Jesus takes this man, and he also takes him away from the village. Why is it that Jesus takes him away from the village, away from the crowds? We've seen this before. I don't have to turn the page at all. I look over at chapter 7, verse 33. When Jesus healed the man who was deaf and who could not talk, it says, Jesus took him aside from the crowd, away from the crowd, by himself, to put his fingers into his ears, and again, spitting, he touched the man's tongue. Why does Jesus do this? It's not that he was never wanting to impress the crowds with his miracles. I don't think Jesus was trying to hide his miracles. Obviously, the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000 were very public, so all these people are impressed. Some argue that perhaps Jesus was, after the feeding of the 5,000, when the crowd wanted to make Jesus king right then and there, perhaps Jesus is getting to that point in his ministry where he's wanting to withdraw and not rush prematurely to the cross, because the authorities would be out to get him if the people are trying to make him king. That, of course, is at play. But I think the primary purpose and what stirs my heart is the fact that Jesus knows exactly what this man needs. He not only knows our universal needs, that we all have this sin problem and a need for salvation, but he knows exactly how to minister to you. He knows your blind spots. He knows in what way you need to be spoken to, and he's going to speak to this man and minister to this man exactly in a way that he needs it. So when he spits in this man's eyes, Jesus doesn't always do this. It's interesting that he doesn't heal the spiritual man, or sorry, he doesn't heal the various blind men that we have in the New Testament aren't healed the same way. We can't put God in a box. God does these blind men healings according to the need of the moment, or according to what he wants to communicate to the man and to the disciples. And so he does spit in this man's eye, and he's not, I think pulling the man away from the village is ministering to this man's need, his personal need, first and foremost, not just for physical sight, but for spiritual sight. He wants this man to discover Jesus and doesn't want the man himself to become a spectacle. So God isn't going to make your secret sins and your issues a public spectacle. Now, if he needs to, he will do that. Sometimes we're so stubborn, God says, I'm going to just blow it up. And so, you know, if that's what I need to do to move you, maybe that's what I'll do. But in this case, God ministers specifically to this man in this way, and then he heals the man. And at the end, I think what underscores this, when he sends the man away, he says, don't go into the village, but go home. And so this man has the opportunity then to spend more just alone time reflecting on what was done for him and reflecting primarily on the one who did it. When I was in college, I went to Seattle Pacific University, and so there were some really old buildings there. I mean, you know, Northwest Washington State version of old, you know, nothing over 200 years old, but there was an old dorm. It was a women's only dorm, and unlike any of the other newer dorms, across the hall from some of the dorm rooms were these little closets, and they were prayer closets. And they were actually used by the residents there. There was a light, there was a desk, and they were encouraged, use these prayer closets to go and spend some alone time with God. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. First, he wants to spend some one-on-one time with the blind man. Then he sends the blind man home alone, I'm sure to tell his family about what has happened, but to give him the opportunity not to become swallowed up by the crowd, to become distracted by the raging political consumerism that existed in that day and that exists in this day. But I think the call for us then is to trust Jesus to bring healing in his time and his way. This is what God is calling us to. If he's going to bring healing into your life, it might not be exactly what you're asking for. Jesus doesn't always heal us physically or financially or relationally or socially. The kind of healing Jesus really wants to bring is what is described in Isaiah 61, where he says Messiah came to bind up the brokenhearted. And so, and I think, again, this picture of physical blindness is the spiritual state that Jesus wants to minister to. And so the challenge I made in first service, and so I have to just be fair, is how much opportunity or time do you give to spending maybe an hour, half an hour, alone with Jesus? Now, find a prayer closet. Maybe it's your closet. Maybe it's your basement. Maybe, you know, maybe it's the bathroom. You go in there and close the door. Charles Wesley talked about how he remembered his mom, and I forget how many siblings he had, but his mom had, you know, lots of kids, getting close to 10. And he would remember that her alone time was sitting in the corner with her apron over her head. I mean, you gotta you got to do what works for you, number one, but you do need to take that time. And she would take that time praying, and she wouldn't want anybody to see her face, and she would just be able to express herself before God as she, without having to see people watch her. And that's what Jesus is thinking as he pulls this man away. And so my challenge to you is take some alone time with God, but how many of you use a computer or a smartphone as your primary Bible? And I want to give you the challenge to stop it. Now, this is not a religious requirement. This is my opinion, and there's warnings about using your opinion from the pulpit. But I just want to let you know that there will come a day when whoever controls the app that is on your Bible is going to give you an update and the words will be changed. That day is coming. We see it coming. But what is written on paper can't be changed. And this will run out of batteries. This won't. And if somebody calls me, they'll use this. They can't use this. And if I get a text, it's going to come on this, and God has texted me on this one. And better yet, I feel like a salesman now. I can get out my colored pencils and my pens, and I know some of you, just the idea of writing in your Bible is anathema, but I would encourage you to get a Bible that you can write in and then keep that Bible for the rest of your life and write in it. My roommate in college, my freshman year, gave this to me, 1995, and I still have it. And I've taken it to Bible classes in college and in seminary, and sitting under Pastor Bill's teaching, sitting under my father-in-law's teaching, Pastor Ron, sitting under many of you have taught Sunday school classes, and I write down what you say, and I write it in the margins. And then when I come to study that passage or teach that passage, I say, why did I write that? And I figure out why, and it jogs my memory. And so my challenge to you is to bring your hard copy Bible to church. Take it to Bible study. Take it with you. Have it with you. Because you can only see a certain number of words on this tiny little screen. But here I can actually look and see things in context all the more. So go unplugged. Find that prayer closet. Spend time with God. And if nothing else, the biggest takeaway is you got to get away from distractions. And this is the biggest one. I'm sitting there studying for a sermon, and I'm thinking, oh, I wonder what's happening in Israel. Oh. You know, because it's there. So you got to take some drastic actions in this day and age to get away from the consumerism and the distractions that are just around us. So I'm not against phones. I'm not against Bible apps. I love Google. I love, some of you use Logos. I use BibleWorks. I love computers and the technology we have because my brain is weak. But there is a time. There's a time to unplug and to hear from the Lord. So however God works, one good thing is we can trust Jesus, who will finish his work in you. That's his promise. Paul says that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So that's the promise. What Jesus has started, he will finish. Again, John 17:4, Jesus said, I glorified you on the earth, talking to his Father, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Jesus finishes what he started. Unlike me, you can see my garage and see all the unfinished projects. But Jesus finishes it, and we can praise him and trust him for that. We get to, before we move on from this, I just want to say that Jesus does a two-stage healing for this man. We covered this last week. Don't want to let it go this week. Jesus will heal in his own way. But why does Jesus heal the man? It seems partially, so the guy sees, but then he has to do the rest of the work. Perhaps the man needed that. Perhaps the disciples needed to see that. I don't know. There's a lot of neat takeaways in this, but in the end, we don't know. But we do know that Jesus does, according to the need, he does what he needs to do according to the need that comes. And he knows exactly what to do, and we can trust him because he's good, and he's powerful, and he's able. And it wasn't because Jesus failed or that his healing power kind of ran out. Jesus actually does it in a way that involves the man, because Jesus then has to say, do you see anything? And so the man has to participate in a sense. And so maybe he's meeting the man's faith need. Maybe he's using him as an object lesson for the disciples. I don't know, but we do know that the man is healed. Praise God for that. Verse 27, Jesus goes out and he's heading north of the Sea of Galilee towards Caesarea Philippi. It's a 20, 25-mile journey. And on the way, he begins questioning his disciples. Whenever Jesus starts asking questions of the disciples in the Gospels, he's usually about to teach something big, something new, changing the subject. And so it's a great way to teach. It's a great way to continue conversation, to get people talking. And Jesus asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they say what we've heard before. Some people think you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. Some think that you might be some Old Testament prophet raised from the dead. But then Jesus pushes past that, and instead of letting the crowds define who Jesus is, with that backdrop of what the crowds say, Jesus pins them down, and he emphasizes the word "you," saying it twice here. He says, "But you, who do you say that I am?" Now, this is the question that has been being asked throughout the entire gospel from beginning until now. And the gears are going to shift here from this point of the gospel to describe what kind of a Messiah he is. But now he's asking his disciples for the first time plainly. And Peter answers on behalf of all of them, probably. And he says, "You are the Christ, Jesus, crucified and risen, is the only source of salvation." And that's our Roman numeral 2. Jesus, crucified and risen, is the only source of salvation. Now the Jews, and I'm sure the disciples, would have said, "You're the Christ," meaning that's the English word coming from the Greek, which is Mashiach in Hebrew. It means Messiah. You are the promised one who has come to deliver Israel. So what did the disciples mean when they said, "You're the Christ"? Did they think that Jesus was coming to be crucified and to rise again? And from reading this passage, we know that that's not what they thought. In fact, what they're thinking is what the crowds were thinking. They have one better hint than the crowds do. They say, "We know you're not John the Baptist. We know you're not one of the Old Testament prophets. We believe you are the Messiah." And in Matthew, Matthew adds to what Peter says. Peter says, "You are the Son of God." And why does Mark leave that out? Matthew also has Jesus' response to Peter when Jesus commends Peter and says that God revealed this. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to Peter, but God did. Well, it's interesting to note that we believe, and it's tradition, so we kind of hold it loosely, but the idea is that Mark wrote this down listening to Peter's account of this. And one of the evidences of that would be the fact that Peter telling the story might have left that out, because this was not a high moment for him. He's not going to say, "Oh yeah, Jesus totally gave me a pat on the back at this moment." No, he's remembering what comes next, the "get behind me, Satan" moment. And so why does Mark, led by the Holy Spirit, leave out the rest of the answer, that "You are the Son of God"? He says, "You are the Christ, you're the Messiah." Well, Mark has already said in Mark 1:1 that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Mark has already made that statement from the very outset. But I think we're letting it be left off here at this moment to emphasize the fact that even though Peter said that, according to Matthew, he said, "You're the Son of God," in his heart, he didn't have, his vision was partial. He didn't have the complete portrait of who Jesus was and what he came to do. He still had his own ideas about what Jesus would do and what Jesus would do for him. And I think that paints a picture of me as well. I have my own ideas of what I would like Jesus to do for me and what I would like my life to look like if I follow Jesus. And God's word and his Holy Spirit this morning wants to stir our hearts and loosen those stones and loosen the hard-packed dirt so that he can plant new seeds of and visions of what he wants for us. He wants to give us spiritual sight. I still have healing. I still have spiritual blindness, and I want my eyes opened. Lord, what do you want? So we need to understand the identity. We need to understand the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. And once we understand that, I don't think if we don't have a full grasp of that, and if we're not totally bought into that, we're going to give in to the pressure of the crowd. That's why Jesus asks, What do the multitudes say? What are the people saying about me? And then he asks, so then what? In contrast to that, where are you? Are you going to take that stand? Now, at this point, Jesus does say he warned them not to tell anyone. That's because if they go around saying Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus knows that there's a particular date that God has set for him to go to the cross. And Jesus does not want to get there prematurely. He's laying down the foundation stones for the disciples' faith and ministry. And he's relying on the Father's timeline. So that's why he tells them not to tell anybody. But he hasn't told us that. In fact, we have the opposite commission. We are to tell everybody. So by understanding the identity of the Son of God, we're going to be put in positions where you're going to get to make a decision. Are you going to be embarrassed about Jesus? Are you going to be identifying? Are you willing to be identified as a Christian in your workplace, in your classroom, around your circle of friends, in the marketplace? You know, we did it yesterday. We were in a restaurant, and it was a small restaurant. People were all around, and the temptation goes through my mind. Should we pray for our food? And the excuses line up really quick. Well, it's loud. We could just say, thank you, Lord, under our breath. But, you know, I was convicted because what am I dealing with? Convenience or fear? It's really fear. And so I'm like, you know, we're just going to pray. It'll be a quick prayer. Food was here. But Lord, bless this food. Thank you for an opportunity for the family to gather. Amen. I'm not doing it as a political statement. It's so easy for our hearts to go, the pendulum to swing to the other side. Well, I'm going to witness by praying. You know, I mean, we ruin it one way or the other. But we could repent of anything. We come back, Lord, we're going to make it about Jesus. I can make it about me out of fear. I can make it about me out of self-righteousness or boasting. But, you know, we want to come back to keep the main thing the main thing. And there are people in the Bible who had to have that moment of decision. Joseph, being tempted by Potiphar's wife, had to take a stand to resist sexual temptation because he knew God did not want him to do that. He wanted to honor God. Moses had to take several stands in his life. And I think some of the hardest stands were having to stand before God and say, no, Lord, don't destroy Israel. Please forgive them. And he had to intercede on behalf of Israel. Moses got to the point where he said, Lord, just kill me. I'm tired of these people. But Moses, you know, understood the heart of God, was being taught. Joshua and Caleb risked their own lives going against the 10 other spies who said the land was going to swallow them whole. And they said, trust God. And the nation was about to stone them, about to kill them. We have Samuel, who as a little boy is given a terrible message, prophecy to Eli about the death of his sons or the end of his priesthood. We have David, who stands up against the giant Goliath. We have Nathan, who stands up against King David. We have Elijah, who stands up against the prophets of Baal. We have Jehoshaphat, who goes before God in the face of the defeat of his kingdom when the Moabites and Ammonites are coming against him, and he has to say, Lord, remember us. You told Israel not to destroy Moab, not to destroy Ammon, and here they come to destroy us. And he had to cry out to God for mercy. We remember Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who stand up in the face of death, refusing to bow down to the idol of the king in Babylon. We have Mordecai and Esther in the courts of the Persian king. We have Peter in Acts 4 standing in front of the Sanhedrin saying, you tell me, is it better to obey man or God? You have Stephen, who stands up and shares Christ with the Sanhedrin, and it costs him his life. And the list goes on and on. Ruth, Deborah, Abigail, and Lydia. So conformity with the world, compromising, unwilling to be unique and strange, those things are condemned in Scripture. God calls us to stand out, to be different. And the primary way we stand out is that Great Commission, telling people about Jesus. And we do that by understanding the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. But look what happens. So Jesus, he tells his disciples, after asking them who he is, he teaches them in verse 31 and says, the Son of Man, this is how he addressed himself, and this was a title of deity. This is, Daniel uses this in Daniel 7, that the unending kingdom is going to be handed to the Son of Man. The Son of Man must suffer many things, must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. All the religious leaders must be rejected by them and then killed. And after 3 days, raised up. And in verse 32, it says he was stating matters plainly. So for the first time, he's unambiguous. He's not talking in parables or riddles. He's laying it out for them to understand. And what's the one operative word in here for me? It says the Son of Man could suffer many things and be rejected. No. The Son of Man would suffer many things and be rejected. No. The Son of Man might, must, will. This must happen. That we need to understand the necessity of Messiah's suffering and death, understanding that there is no salvation for us except that Jesus would be offered as a human sacrifice. The one human sacrifice condoned by God the Father. Not just human, though, but God as well. Fully God, fully man, laying down his life voluntarily in obedience to the Father for us. And once we understand the necessity of Messiah's suffering and death, I think then that this had to happen. And then if you're not willing to take that stand and say, I'm with him, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus. I mean, look at the stand that Jesus took. He stood for us so much that they laid him down on a cross and then raised him up on that cross. But we have to continue on. Verse 32 says, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Our third point is this. Jesus calls me to become like him. Jesus calls me to become like him. In our sales pitch to get people to follow Jesus, we like to use flowery passages like the one we're about to read. If you want to follow me, here's what you must be like. Here's what you must do. I'm being sarcastic. These aren't flowery pictures that we're about to look at. But first, Peter has a better idea. Peter is thinking that. He's like, Jesus, these aren't great sales words. These aren't, you know, the sales pitch that I could give to my neighbors. This is going to fall flat. I'm not going to win them over to you. So what's happening here is the disciples are right here. Jesus is teaching them. And Peter is standing here listening, and he says, hold on, guys. Rabbi, can I interrupt you? Puts his arm around Jesus. Jesus, come over here. Just stop talking to them for a little bit, okay? We don't want to poison the well. If they find out that this is your vision, I mean, Jesus, let me tell you. If you do this, I mean, there's a better way. And let me show you some methods. Let me tell you about, I don't know what Peter said. I was more imaginative in first service. But he begins to rebuke Jesus. He has a better way, a better idea, a better plan. And what does Jesus do? Jesus, facing Peter, turns around and he sees the disciples. And so just as Peter maybe was not wanting, Jesus, don't talk about these things. The rest of the guys don't need to hear this. Jesus is thinking the same thing. Peter, the rest of the guys don't need to hear this. So he turns around and looking at the disciples, seeing them, he says to Peter, but I think he's talking to Satan, he rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan, for you, Peter, are not setting your mind on God's interests but man's. Peter, you've allowed yourself to be co-opted by Satan's strategy. It's been Satan's strategy since the beginning to derail God's strategy, to derail God's plan. From the very beginning, trying to get Adam and Eve to believe a lie that God was holding out on them, that God had that God wasn't being loving and honest, that God was lying. And so in the temptations of Christ, we have Satan telling Jesus, hey, you want to be ruler of the entire world? Well, it belongs to me, so if you just worship, I'll hand it all over to you. Satan does not want Jesus to go to the cross, and he's going to do whatever he can to stop it, in spite of the fact that he's influencing Judas and the others. I don't know how that works, but he's just trying to stop Jesus at every turn. And so Peter here is not thinking in terms of, he's not having the vision that God has. He's not having spiritual sight. He's thinking of man's interests. He's thinking of what ministry, successful ministry, a successful business would look like here on earth, not in heavenly terms. And again, Jesus crucified and risen is the only source of salvation. He's thinking of Jesus elevated and put on a throne, defeating the Romans, ending poverty, providing bread to everybody, and everything will be hunky-dory, and we'll just go on into eternity and have that eternal kingdom. Or maybe another Davidic kind of a dynasty. Set my mind on the pattern of Christ and the will of God. That is the lesson for me. I need to set my mind on the pattern that Jesus is establishing and on the will of God. Jesus did the will of God, and the pattern that Jesus established was not one to establish a big public ministry, not to make a big famous successful name for himself here on earth, but to lay himself down. Turn a couple pages over, Mark 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so, again, Jesus is combating this human idea that we all have. I think all of us would be like the disciples. All of us would be like Peter. And Peter doesn't miss an opportunity to open mouth and insert something, usually a foot. And I think we would all be, and maybe even in our own thought life or wranglings with God or even perhaps our prayer life, maybe it gets that far. And I think it should. I think when we say it out loud to God, sometimes we realize how ridiculous we sound. So praying out loud is probably a good idea. But it really has to come down to, Lord, what do you want? Not what do I want? And so the rest of our passage is, it's kind of like what we do on Communion Sunday. Well, we have the cup and the bread, and Paul instructs us from 1 Corinthians 11 to search our hearts, to look in and see if there's something we need to confess to God, anything we need to get made right. Lord, am I putting myself on the throne, or am I really putting you on the throne? And so it says, Jesus now, having rebuked Satan, rebuked Peter, he summons the crowd, not just the disciples, but everybody. And this is a universal call. In this sense, he says, if anyone wishes to come behind me, literally meaning come behind me, follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So Jesus calls me to be like him, and we're to follow him. We are to take up a cross like Jesus took up, although we're not going to die for our sins. What might your cross be? I think for each one of you, you might have a different story. If I were to ask you, what is the cross that you are bearing? What is it that you have to, what difficulty, what challenges in your life are you having to wrestle with? And the temptation is to follow Jesus in spite of this or in the face of this. Am I able to trust him with this? Each one of us are going to answer this. Each one of us will answer this differently. And I think that's just a great picture, to carry your cross and follow him. Whatever God has given you, however the enemy has attacked you, whatever your fleshly circumstance is, all of us can pick up the cross, can pick up the burden that we're carrying and follow after Jesus. And Luke says, in Luke's account, it's follow Jesus, pick up the cross daily and follow him. The verb here, to follow him, is a continual action. We continue following Jesus. We keep on going. We continue to set our minds on the pattern of Christ and on the will of God. Colossians 3:2, Paul calls us in Colossians to set our minds not on the things here on earth, but on the things above, where Christ is. We are to have a vision that is not fogged up. So last night, as I was studying, I was going a little bit cross-eyed until I took my glasses off and saw how dirty they were, and I cleaned them. And I couldn't believe how clearly I could see. And these are new glasses. And how quickly they get dirty. That just walking in this world, we get distracted. Our vision gets obscured. Things happen to us. We feel certain ways. We lose hope really quickly, and we need to come back to have our lenses cleaned. We need to come back to that touchstone on a daily basis. We need to keep coming back to Jesus and have our minds make sure, and we need to check, what is my pattern of thought? Is it truly patterned after Christ? Am I truly wanting the will of God, or am I wanting my will? And that's exactly what these next four verses describe. There's each of these verses start with the word for. for whoever wishes to save his life. For what does it profit a man? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation, etc., etc. So the whole idea here is this is explaining, what does this look like? That we need to, Jesus is giving us an opportunity to stick the dipstick in the oil pan of spirituality and pull it out and see if we need some oil added. Are we running dry? Is your spiritual engine about to seize up because you've not been taking the lubrication that the Holy Spirit wants to give to your spiritual life? Or are you going it on your own? Say no to self and yes to God each day. It's a daily thing. So how are you doing? Pastor David Noel of Columbus, Ohio, got a phone call. And a nice sounding voice on the phone said, "Is this David Noel?" And he said, "Yes, it is." And she said, "Well, I'm looking at your backyard, and there's a fire in your backyard by your fence next to your bunch of gas cans." And he, a little startled, went out and looked in his backyard. Made sure his glasses were clean. And he got back on the phone and said, "Ma'am, there is no fire in my backyard, and moreover, I don't have a fence, and I don't have any gas cans in my backyard. I think you're calling the wrong David Noel." And she says, "Oh, I must have," she says, "Yes, you're right, I'm sorry, I picked out the wrong name out of the phone book." And so Pastor David Noel tells this story, and he says he hung up the phone, but he couldn't help, even knowing that it wasn't his backyard, with all that evidence, and having looked once, he couldn't help but take one more look in his own backyard just to make sure there was no fire there. He knew for sure there was no fire, but he's taking one more look. And this is what Jesus is asking you and me to do this morning. Take one more look. You're saying, "Well, I trusted in Jesus. I know I'm saved." Yes, but how's your heart? And I think a lot of people profess Christ. And so I think it's always good to just take one more look. A lot of people profess Christ, but is their faith just mental, or is it have they really trusted Jesus? And I think it's okay to take one more look on a daily basis. "Lord, how are we doing?" Not to question your salvation, because I don't believe you can do anything to lose your salvation, but is your backyard on fire? Is your life on fire? Is your life in order? Are you trusting that Jesus has finished everything, or are you focused on all the unfinished things that you've left? Polaroid of my garage. The only way to save myself is to give myself to Jesus. To give myself to Jesus day after day, day in and day out. If you belong to him, then this becomes like breathing. Inhale and exhale. "Jesus, you're mine. Jesus, thank you for saving me. Jesus, I forgot since yesterday that you saved me. I'm sorry. I praise you right now. I thank you for saving me. Jesus, I got distracted by my text message. Thank you for saving me. Lord, my Bible study's just stunk lately. I've not been reading my Bible for days, for weeks. Lord, I thank you that I have your word hidden in my heart." A little of it, a lot of it, just praise him wherever you're at. And so these four statements, four of them, right? "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it." If you think that your life is all about what you're going to get in this world, you need to have another thought. Because Jesus says you could gain this whole world, but you're going to die and leave it behind. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? There's nothing you could pay that would purchase pardon from the judge. Because the purchase price is the life of Jesus Christ and none other. And if you reject that, you're lost and stuck in sin. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation." Is he talking about then or now? He's talking about us. Let's not just say them out there, let's say us in here. We are an adulterous and sinful generation. The Son of Man, if we're ashamed of him, meaning if we're too proud to acknowledge a humble Savior, a Savior who made a fool of himself, who was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to those who think that they can find something smarter. If we just don't get Jesus, I don't know, I don't get it. I'm going to keep looking. I'm going to keep thinking. I'm too embarrassed to say I belong to him. Then when we stand before him, because he's coming back from the Father with his angels, and he's going to be the judge, the one who's talking, if we're too proud to acknowledge him, he who was not too proud to take our sin and our shame and literally have himself placed naked on a cross before those who wanted to see him dead, he wasn't too proud to acknowledge us. But if we're too proud to acknowledge him, then he will not acknowledge us on judgment day. So again, this is the time to look in our backyard, because a sign of a life sold out and belonging to Jesus is one who's not ashamed to say, I love Jesus, wherever you're at. Who's not ashamed, whether it be standing in front of a Planned Parenthood or claiming Christ in the middle of class, in a college class or high school class or middle school class, or telling your friends as they're talking about Jesus and deriding him or questioning him, saying, hey guys, I know something about Jesus and I'm not ashamed to tell you. The sign of a person who's not saved is to shrink away and to be embarrassed. That's evidence of a lack of salvation. Doesn't mean you're not saved, but it could be called evidence of lack of salvation. And evidence of salvation is what Jesus is saying. I know him. I'm with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your kindness, for your mercy, for the fact that you are a patient and gentle teacher. Lord, we thank you that you give us every day. Every day we have breath is a day to trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Every day that you give us is a day to say, Lord, I love you. Lord, I have nothing to give. Lord, I am nothing. But everything I need and everything I have found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the righteousness of Jesus, Father. Father, thank you for the Holy Spirit, which moves us forward, which wants to move us from being paralyzed in fear to being forward with our faith and moving forward in our faith in Jesus. So, Lord, use us as we go from here. Build us up, and may we declare your name boldly. May we boast in the name of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.